this evening as we continue the message of last week. We were talking about the second coming, and as you know, we were saying that our Lord comes in two phases. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, the apostle says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep." And you remember we discovered in our study of the Word of God that whenever those who have left this world are referred to as being asleep, the word sleep always has reference to the body, never to the soul. And so the apostle says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." I like Wiest's translation, "caught up in great masses like clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Another passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at in the closing moments of our brief time together this evening, interestingly, and perhaps you'll be a little startled at this, is the 16th chapter of Leviticus. So you can get that chapter ready because we're going to be looking at it in just a few moments in connection with what I have to share with you. But let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the promise and the sense of thy presence with us. How grateful we are. And now as we open thy word, how we pray that its truths will not only thrill us, but indeed inspire us to the kind of meaningful action that makes us so conscious of our friends and neighbors who do not know thee and therefore are lost. How we pray that tonight's message will make us realize that history has a glorious answer, and at the same time make us feel a tremendous responsibility for those who do not know thee and who face the bleakness of a barren eternity without hope. Make this a night that we shall long remember because thou hast spoken to us by thy word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that the coming of the Lord is in two stages, just as we said if a man was flying to New York and made a landing en route in Chicago, so our Lord will break his journey from heaven to earth. And he breaks his journey at the point that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, when he claims his bride, when he calls his church to himself, when those who know him and love him, because the body of Christ is at last completed, will be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet him in the air. But his journey will be completed when he comes with his saints to establish his glorious millennial reign. We said that the first coming of our Lord for his own will be a secret coming, unseen by the world. We suggested the world will have undoubtedly many fascinating explanations because of the disappearance of so many people. I'm sure they'll say that folk have gone into another dimension or else they've been taken out of this world by unidentified objects, but there will be indeed all kinds of explanations. But the second coming of our Lord, the second stage of his coming, will be public, and we saw that the Word of God says that every eye will see him. The first stage of his coming will be, in a sense, in a secret manifestation to his own, to those who, in a very, very intimate and personal way, belong to him. And then after an interval of 7 years or more, he will be publicly unveiled to the world as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we said that the coming of our Lord is typified and foreshadowed in a magnificent way in the Old Testament. There are numerous references to the second coming of our Lord, references that are both direct and references that are typical. But in every instant, what we have in view in the Old Testament is not the translation of the church, but the coming of our Lord in the establishment of his kingdom. You remember we pointed out that the secret coming of our Lord in the air to take his saints to himself was not known to Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. This event, the translation of the church, was kept secret until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And when, in particular, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And you remember our definition of a mystery? It is not something that is difficult to understand. It is not a conundrum that challenges solution. It is not a puzzle to be solved. It is simply, and listen carefully, a truth heretofore unrevealed, but now disclosed. Something in the mind, the heart of God, that had not been previously revealed. Now, the mystery of which the Apostle Paul spoke was simply, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." The mystery was that some would never experience death. Actually, you have Old Testament examples of what our Lord is promising for those of us who are part of his body in, for example, the translation of Enoch and Elijah. And so the apostle says that the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the coming of our Lord for his own, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, many of the Old Testament characters were remarkable types of Christ. For example, in Adam, we see our Lord's headship. In Abel, we see our Lord put to death by his own brethren according to the flesh. In Enoch, as we just suggested a moment ago, we not only have a kind of an example of how it will be when the church is translated, but we also have really a beautiful testimony to the ascension of our Lord. In Noah, we see the provision of a refuge as we have in our Lord for his own. In Melchizedek, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Abraham, Christ's commitment, indeed his Nazariteship, if we may use that word. In Isaac, Christ as the willing sacrifice. In Jacob, our matchless Christ toiling for his bride. In Moses, Christ is seen as the faithful servant. In Aaron, Christ is seen as the great high priest. And in Joshua, Christ is seen conducting his people into their inheritance. And so we could continue right on through the Old Testament. But I think that it can be said without any danger of contradiction that foremost among the typical personalities of the Old Testament is that very, very beautiful personality, Joseph. In almost every detail of Joseph's life, we see our Lord typified. The son of his father's love. And yet, as you recall the story, the object of his brother's most venomous, bitter jealousy and hatred. And by the way, the name Joseph means adding, as Christ is adding to the inhabitants of heaven by the seed which issues from his travail on the cross. Sent by his father to inquire after his brother's welfare, you remember Joseph was despised and rejected by them. They plotted against his life, and then you recall how they sold him to some passing strangers. While he was still a very, very young man, he was miraculously delivered from death and carried down into Egypt. And in Egypt, you remember, he entered into the degradation of slavery. And nevertheless, rendered magnificent and faithful servants to his master. He was sorely tempted. We'll never forget his temptation. And yet he never capitulated. He never broke his covenant with God. But however innocent he may have been, he was falsely accused and he was cast into prison. And while in prison, the place of shame, he was, interestingly, in the company of two others, one of whom was a butler. He had the privilege of being in the presence of Joseph. And actually, he heard from Joseph a message of cheer, telling of his restoration to the king's favor. But the other man that was imprisoned with Joseph was a baker. And you remember how Joseph received a vision in which the sad fate of the baker was that he would receive the sentence of death. So, when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled on that Roman rack in that place of unspeakable shame, two malefactors were crucified with him, one of whom heard from his lips a message of cheer, telling of his restoration to God's favor. Our Lord gave to him the promise, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." While the other died under the condemnation of his sins, unforgiven and uncleansed and lost forever. Surely such a flawless typification of Christ, such numerous points of analogy are not merely so many coincidences, but I think and I believe with all my heart are a divine delineation of the person and the work of the Redeemer. A picture, I think, that we could say was carefully drawn by the Holy Spirit himself. If, then, the type is perfect, and if the picture is complete, ought we not then to look for something in which is foreshadowed our Lord's exaltation, our Lord's coming glory? By the way, we do not need to look in vain, because the sequel to Joseph's humiliation clearly points forward to the return of our Lord to this earth in glory and majesty and power. We follow the typical history of Joseph to the point where he, through no fault of his own, was sentenced to suffer the shame of being cast into prison. And as a matter of fact, it was while he was in that Egyptian dungeon, if you recall the story, that there came a very, very dramatic change. Joseph's history did not end in shame and suffering, but his history ended, as we all know, in power and in glory. From the dungeon, he was exalted to the throne of Egypt. And mark, his sovereignty was foretold years before he ever entered into the enjoyment of it. You remember how, as a boy, he dreamed of seeing the other sheaves all bowing down before him, and he innocently told of the dream and how he was hated because of it. Actually, the dream signified that his brethren would one day pay homage to him and be grateful for him. And so the prophetic scriptures bear witness to the coming sovereignty of our Lord over this earth many, many centuries before he actually takes the scepter in his hands, mounts the throne, wears the crown, and wields the scepter. After his exaltation to the throne of Egypt, Joseph's sovereignty was publicly recognized and acknowledged. And according to Genesis 41:43, all men were compelled to bow before him. And thus it will be with our wonderful Lord when he takes unto himself his power and sits upon the throne of his glory. Now, to complete the picture, we find that after Joseph's exaltation, his brethren were reconciled to him. That's a wonderful story, that story of reconciliation. And then in wondrous grace, you remember, they are given a land in which to dwell, the land of Goshen, which, by the way, was the very best land that was available in all of Egypt. And so it is. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns his brethren according to the flesh, Israel shall be reconciled to him and receive from him the land of Palestine in which to dwell throughout his beneficent reign. So, by the way, if you ever wonder when Israel will ever receive that land that, as far as its boundaries is concerned, is so minutely described in the 15th chapter of Genesis, it will not be until our Lord comes back to establish his kingdom. Then the problem between the Arabs and the Israelis will be solved, and not until. So we see then, our blessed Redeemer is yet to return to earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, believe me, I almost feel guilty in taking the story of Joseph and all of its magnificent typology of Christ and giving it to you that briefly. But I merely did it to show you that in the typification of Joseph's life, you have this magnificent picture of our Lord. And what a picture it is. Again, in the glorious reign of Solomon, which followed the very checkered career of David, we have another striking type of the position which our Lord will occupy during the millennium. And this is one of what we call in our study of the Word of God, one of the composite types in Scripture. Let me show you what I mean. There are a number of such, where, for example, two or more object or persons were necessary in order to give a complete picture. For example, in the Levitical offerings in chapters 1 through chapters 6, we find five offerings: the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And all of them were required to give a complete foreshadowing of the person and the work of the Redeemer. By the way, it's one of the most intriguing, one of the most fascinating studies in the Word of God, how phases of our Lord's ministry are all illustrated in those offerings, each in its own way. For example, in the tabernacle, there were no less than seven pieces of furniture, in addition to its structure and materials, and all of these set forth the varied glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, you could spend years in a study of the tabernacle and its meanings with respect to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was with reference to living persons: Enoch and Noah, Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha supplemented each other in their typical characteristics. Thus it was with David and Solomon, the latter being the complement of the former, and the two must be studied together in order to secure a complete picture. Let me show you what I mean. David was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. Solomon is a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorification. David points to our Lord in his first coming. Solomon looks forward to our Lord at his second coming. In many particulars, as we all know, David typified in his humiliation the one who was one day to be his son in the lineage of David. It's interesting that David was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He is described, David, as of beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon, and thus reminding us of one who, you recall, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and who, as far as believers are concerned, is the fairest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. It's interesting that David's occupation was that of a shepherd. And during his shepherd life, he repeatedly entered into conflict with wild beasts. He was also, and this is a wonderful truth about David, preeminently, he was a man of prayer. And he's the only man in all of the Scripture who has the title, the man after God's own heart. He was the one who slew Goliath, the opposer of God's people, the type of Satan, foreshadowing the conflict between the serpent and the woman's seed, and who by his death delivered God's people from the toils of their great adversary. When his archenemy Saul was in his power, he acted in great mercy. He could have taken his life, but he did not do it. He spared him. And just as in Gethsemane, our blessed Lord refused to summon the angels to destroy his foes when he could have. And just as impaled on the cross, he prayed for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, suffering chiefly from those in his own household. David really typifies the humiliation of our Lord. Then after David comes Solomon. And Solomon foreshadows the glory of the millennial reign of our Lord. The word Solomon means peaceable. And thus his name suggests the kingdom of Christ when he shall rule as the Prince of Peace. He was anointed some time before he was crowned. So as we're told in Acts 10:38, our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, but is yet awaiting the day of his coronation. It's interesting that even Gentiles took part in the crowning of Solomon. That's a very interesting fact in 1 Kings 1, verses 38 and 39, typifying the universal homage which our Lord Jesus Christ will receive in the millennium. At the time of his coronation, it's interesting that Solomon was followed by the army of soldiers known as the Kerethites and the Pelethites, 1 Kings 1, verse 38. Just as we read that our Lord, when he returns to earth, according to Revelation 19, 14, will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. Solomon, interestingly, also was not only king of Israel, but like the one he foreshadowed, according to 1 Kings 4, 21 and 24, he was known as King of Kings. And during his reign, 1 Kings 4, 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely. The word of God says, "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And so it will be with Israel, according to Jeremiah 23:6, during our Lord's reign, during the millennium. Solomon also was the one who built the temple. David wanted to do it, but he was not permitted. Our Lord never built the temple when he was here on earth. But when he comes again, what's going to happen? The temple will be rebuilt. Solomon built the temple in the type. And so also we read of our Lord, Acts 15:16, he will return and build again the temple or the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Again, we read, for example, in Zechariah 6:12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So when people ask the question, "You think the temple will be built before our Lord comes back?" What's the answer? No, because who's going to build it? He's going to build it. Then at the dedication of the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8:63 that Solomon was the one who offered up sacrifices to God, thus foreshadowing the one who will be a priest upon the throne, Zechariah 6:13. Also, we know that Solomon's fame was so great that all the earth, we're told in the Word of God, sought Solomon for his wisdom. It says, "And they came up to Jerusalem to pay him homage." Isn't it interesting? We read in Zechariah 14:6 concerning the Messiah's reign, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up and from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." During Solomon's reign, for the first and last time until the millennium, all the land of Palestine rested in peace, and that is the only period in which the land of Palestine ever knew or experienced peace. The glory and the majesty of Solomon's reign has never been equal before or since. In 1 Kings 10:23, we read, King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. In 1 Chronicles 29:25, we read, and the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus we see, beloved, that the peaceful, international, glorious reign of Solomon following the death of David typifies the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Now, I want you to turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and you're going to find this study absolutely fascinating. You couldn't find it any other way. This is really exciting. Get your Bible open to Leviticus 16. The fact of the Redeemer's return was foreshadowed in the ritual on the annual Day of Atonement. Now, I'll tell you when to look at the Scriptures. Don't start to read the chapter, you'll get lost in it. The order of events on the Day of Atonement are described in this chapter, which is rich in its typical significance. And as you no doubt know, the Day of Atonement had to do with the putting away of Israel's sins. And therefore, its dispensational application refers undoubtedly mainly to Israel. Though, as we shall see, the church was typically represented. Now here's a kind of a brief and bare outline of the happenings on that most memorable day in all of Israel's sacred calendar. I hope somehow you can visualize it. Aaron, the great high priest, washed in water, and then he attired himself fully in linen garments. It is to be noted that Aaron was provided with two sets of garments. We find this, by the way, in Exodus 28:2. Those which were for glory and those which were for beauty. And the plain linen garments were used when sacrifice was being offered to God. The change from the latter into the former is referred to in Leviticus 16, verses 23 and 24. Now, it was the plain linen garment which was worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Because, clad in the robes of spotless white, he prefigured, listen carefully, the sinlessness of the one who invaded the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Secondly, Aaron offered, verse 6 in chapter 16, a bullock of the sin offering to make an atonement for himself. And then notice these words, and for his house. Now our great high priest, as we know, was without sin. In him was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he knew no sin. And yet he became so identified with his people that God made him sin for us. Thus, in the type, Aaron makes atonement. I want you to get this. Not only for his house, but for himself as well. And I want you to especially take note of that phrase, and for his house. Because that is where the church is seen. The church, which by Peter is termed in 1 Peter 2:5, a spiritual house. Hebrews 3:6, a holy priesthood. Thirdly, Aaron took two goats, and he presented them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, where he cast lots upon them, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, verses 7 and 8. The two goats bring before us the two great sides of our Lord's great redemptive work, the divine side and the human side. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ not only provided a salvation for lost sinners, but it also vindicated and glorified God himself. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ met the claims of God's justice, satisfied all the demands of His holiness and vindicated His governmental rights and publicly exemplified and demonstrated His righteousness. Now, in the casting of the lots upon the goats, notice when the lots were cast upon the goats and the two were chosen. One was for the Lord. One lot for the Lord. And that's what God obtained in the death of His beloved Son. We're the ones who are seen in the lot that was cast for the Lord. That's us. I kept thinking of that song, "The Glory of His Presence." I am His and His forever. He has saved me by His grace. Now, number four, listen. The goat of the sin offering was killed, and its blood was brought within the veil and sprinkled both upon and before the mercy seat. Verse 15. Now the mercy seat was God's throne in Israel. And observe that the blood was sprinkled once upon the mercy seat, but in verses 14 and 15, seven times before it. Once was sufficient to meet all the claims of God, for that which the blood of the goat typified was nothing less than the precious blood of the matchless Son of God, that one whose blood was of infinite value in the sight of heaven. But seven times it needed to be sprinkled to meet our deep, deep need in order to provide for us a perfect standing, a perfect position, a ground before God. Now, fifthly, after making atonement for the holy place and the altar, showing that even in our communion with and worship of God, there is that which needs cleansing, Aaron, now notice carefully, verses 21 and 22, he laid both hands on the second live goat, and he confessed over that goat, notice what the Word of God says, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, and put them upon the head of the goat, and then he sent that goat into the wilderness, a land not inhabited. Now, just as that first goat represented the great truth of the mercy of God on the divine side, of our Lord's great, tremendous work of redemption in our behalf, satisfying and glorifying God, so this second goat represents the other great truth of our Lord's vicarious substitutionary death, the manward side of Christ's great work of redemption, the acting of the Lord Jesus Christ as the guarantor, as the one who secures His people, because He bears away their sins forever. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, He removes them as far as the east is from the west. You know, my wonderful father was preaching one time in a mission, and he said that when he was using this verse from the 103rd Psalm, he said, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins are taken from you, the Word of God says that they are taken as far as the east is from the west. And my father rhetorically evidently said, how far is the east from the west? And an inebriated man got up and he said, that ain't never been done. And he's right. He is absolutely right. That's how far our sins are removed. That ought to make us happy, right? When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like that goat that is sent into an uninhabited wilderness, never to be seen again. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And so the laying on the priest with his hands on the head of the innocent goat signified an act of identification, and the counterpart of which now enables you and I to say by faith, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And the confession of Israel's iniquities over the head initiated the transference of guilt In other words, Israel's guilt was symbolically transferred to the goat that was sacrificed and to the goat that was sent into the wilderness. Pointing as it did, in the words of 1 Peter 2:24, to the one who bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. That we, being dead to sin, should what? Live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are spiritually healed. The thrice repeated word in verses 21 and 22, all, in other words, that word evidences completeness, the completeness of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus was identified with the glorious one who, as Titus 2:14 says, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from not some iniquity, but from what? All iniquity. You know, one of the most glorious truths about the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that so many folk don't understand, and it's so sad. For example, in Catholic theology, the death of Jesus Christ takes care of all the sins up until the time that you commit your life to Christ. All those are forgiven. But after that, you are dependent upon the fact that those sins have to be confessed and those sins have to be atoned for and penitence has to be made. But the atoning work of Jesus Christ not only covers past sin, it takes care of the present and it takes care of the future. Jesus Christ, in his great atoning death in our behalf, has the answer to our unforgiven past, our unconquered present, and our uncertain future. He has taken care of the problem of sin past, present, and future. And one day those of us who trust him will be delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And so we see that the sending away of the goat bearing Israel's sins into a land not inhabited typifies the complete removal of sin. And blessed be God, our sins have been so completely taken away. They are so completely taken away in the efficacy of Christ's death, the God-man in our behalf, that Romans 8:1 is true of everyone who puts a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now what? No judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, we rightfully sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Number 6. After atonement had been effected, the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies and he attired himself in the robes of beauty and glory and returned to the congregation in the waiting court, verses 23 and 24. Now, it is in this last act of Aaron that we arrive at the point that is pertinent to our study. The antitype, our great high priest, has already made atonement. He has already passed into the veil of the Holy of Holies on high, Hebrews 9:24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But soon, listen, he shall divest himself of his sacrificial garments, as did Aaron, and attired in the robes of glory and beauty, he will come forth to his waiting people, whose sins and iniquities shall be remembered no more forever. Ever. And so it is this coming forth of our high priest that we read about in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, because our sins are gone unto salvation. You get the picture? Thus we see that the ritual of Israel's annual Day of Atonement foreshadowed not only the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, which is magnificently seen all through the ritual on the Day of Atonement, and it also beautifully shows the present intercession of our Lord in our behalf But then it also typifies in that last glorious scene where Aaron comes out of the Holy of Holies and he's attired with the robes of glory and beauty, and the congregation is waiting in the outer court, and you can know that they rang with praises to God. We have the beautiful typification of the coming of our Lord in glory to establish his millennial reign. Oh, let me close my message by saying the first stage of our Lord's coming may take place at any moment, any second, because there are no particular prophecies that have to be fulfilled before he comes for his own. He may come, bless God, he will come at any moment. The great question is, are you ready? Our Lord said in Matthew 24:44, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. I've really given you a whole lot in just a very condensed message tonight, but it's something to think about, because you can see all through the Word of God everything concerning the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ typified all through the Old Testament. That's why I have in my library two tremendous volumes written by Fairburn called The Typology of the Old Testament, one of the most fascinating studies that one could ever be involved in. I just happened to think that one time a man came to see me and he said, Dr. MacArthur, do you happen to have Fairburn's two volumes on typology? And I said, yes, I do. He said, could I borrow them? And I became intrigued, and I said, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a professor. And I said, well, where do you teach? He said, I teach at the university in Utah. Oh, I said, you're a Mormon? He said, yes, I'm a Mormon. And I said, and you want to study Fairburn's typology in the Old Testament? Yes, he said, because I really don't believe what they teach up there. Well, I said, that's very interesting. I said, why are you there? Well, he said, I'm hoping that I can do something from the inside. But he said, you know, the more I have studied the Word of God, he said, the less I see that there's any truth to Mormonism. And I challenged him. I said, listen, if that's where you stand, then the Word of God says you can't work from the inside out. I said, you have to get out and then take the truth to those you've abandoned as far as their heresy is concerned, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he borrowed the two volumes and he worked with them for quite a long time and returned them. But as far as I knew, he never did step out. And yet he said that within that group, he claimed to be a believer. I happened to think of that just at this moment. But the typology of the Old Testament is such an exciting study. And you know, one thing about the study of the Word of God is that it's such an adventure. There's no end to it. You know, there's no way. You know, you hear people pass the scriptures off so lightly, you know. Usually what you're looking at in the scripture is the surface. And if you just go below it, then you find out there's more than that. And you go down, there's more than that. And you go down, there's even more than that. I read of an Italian professor who spent 40 years studying the book of Isaiah. 40 years in Isaiah. When Davidson wrote his great work on the theology of the Old Testament, he said, after studying the Old Testament for 50 years, I think I'm beginning to get the contemporary point of view of the writer. Isn't that fascinating? 50 years. Man, we got an awful lot to do, haven't we? Believe me, don't leave me. Don't go someplace else. I need you. I got to give this to someone. Let's pray. Our loving Savior, we thank thee for the joy of being together and for the beautiful truth that we've found in the Old Testament as we see the two stages of thy coming typified all through the Old Testament.